Testament, and I want to read some verses with you from the third chapter of this little book. I have been reading a little in this book of late days and reading John Calvin on it, and I found that John Calvin is very interesting and helpful in his exposition of this wonderful little book. But I want to read with you from chapter 3 and the first verse. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Ending at the verse 10, we know God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to each of our hearts. Let's bow for a moment's prayer as we come now to his word. Gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we continue humbly in thy presence this evening, in the worthy and precious name of thy dear Son, the well-beloved of God, the darling of thy bosom. In his name alone, and through the efficacy and cleansing virtue and power of his precious blood, we draw nigh again, spread out before thee the need of this present hour. And we ask, O God, that thou wilt be pleased tonight to look down in mercy upon us assembled here around thine open word to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We thank thee for your presence already in this house and in these special meetings. And we thank thee, Lord, for the faithful word of God preached with power in God the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we need thee now. We acknowledge with the Apostle Paul, we come in fear and in much trembling, praying that our words may not be in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but rather in the power and demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. We confess again with the Apostle that we're not sufficient for these things, but our sufficiency is of God. Holy Spirit of truth, come and take up this earthen vessel. Take up the things that are not, to confound the things that are not, that are, and to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in thy presence. Father, take to thyself the glory, the praise, the honor, the majesty, and the dominion. Meet with us here. Bless us and do us good, and we shall give to thee the glory. In the Savior's name. Amen. I want to turn your attention tonight to this chapter of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. And in particular, I want to focus your attention upon the 10th verse, the final verse that we read together just now. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. It is true to say that God is the author of all true revival in the heart and in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord, of course, sends that revival and the renewing of His Spirit in different levels and in different scales. There are times when the sovereign God of revival sends it on a national or even on an international level. We think of the Great Awakening of the 18th century here over in England, in Great Britain, under, of course, George Whitefield and the Wesleys, which spread internationally into Wales, up into Scotland too, and then across the sea to the United States under men like Jonathan Edwards and Gilbert Tennant. Sometimes he sends it likewise on a provincial level. And of course we think of the great 1859 revival here in this province of Ulster. And no doubt you have already heard something of that during the past nights. But then God also sometimes sends revival on a congregational level, when he works in a localized area and is pleased to bless, perhaps in just one congregation, in a very special and wonderful way. Or he might indeed, and this is perhaps one of the most important levels and scales in which God sends revival, he may send it on a personal level, where he works in our individual hearts, as we yield ourselves to Him, to His will, and to His service. Sometimes I believe that we are inclined to focus solely on the larger view of revival, on the international level, on the national view of it, in the provincial scale of revival. And of course, that is quite right. We need international, we need national revival when we look at the state of our nation. We need provincial revival when we look at the state of our province. And there is no doubt that we need to focus on that, and we need to pray about that and seek God constantly for national and provincial revival. But sometimes I think that we do that at the expense of the personal and the individual. The truth is that if revival does not start in your heart and in my heart, then it, I believe, will never start at all. For revival is a work of God in the heart of His own believing people, when He stirs up our souls to pray and to seek God earnestly, that He would, as our text tonight says, open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I have been asked to make some mention of the mission that was held in Ballymena Town Hall back in 1975. I don't want to dwell on that too much, but I will just say a little word. Personally, although we knew much of God's blessing and felt his presence in a very real way in those 5 weeks of mission in 1975, I would not use the term revival in relation to it. I would feel that that would be presumptuous, and so do I. But I think we would fail to give God the glory if he did not place on record that God, back then in September 1975, gave to us as a congregation in Ballymena a time and a season of special refreshing and blessing from the Lord. That mission was characterized by some things. First of all, we experienced a tremendous stirring in the hearts of the people of God. That's what revival is, of course. Revival works where there's life. It may have grown dim, it may have ebbed low, but revival blows upon the smoldering embers of the life of God's children and blows them by the breath of his Spirit into life and fire and power for God. Dr. Paisley was the preacher, and Dr. McRae was the song leader. And after the first Sunday afternoon, Dr. Paisley felt that the Lord would have him preach particularly to God's people, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. And on those 3 nights, God came down into that town hall. We felt that we would have difficulty filling it. We were a small congregation then, but it was filled almost from the very first night. And that God's servant preached with extraordinary power. The hearts of God's people, all of God's people, were touched by God and challenged by his word. And I believe that that was the touchstone for the remainder of those meetings. I remember looking down, it's vividly upon my mind, and I remember it as clear tonight as I did as I saw it on the nights of those meetings. Looking down from the platform at the end of some of those meetings and seeing the majority, I might say, of God's people weeping with brokenness of heart as God had spoken to them and they were putting things right with God. And I felt that This was the crux of the matter. This was the center of all that was accomplished in the weeks that followed. There was also a great burden in the hearts of God's people to pray. We had prayed as a session for years, and that is a fact. We had prayed for years about a special outreach into the town, and God gave us a signal answer. Dr. Paisley was unaware that we were thinking about a mission, but he approached me and he said, "Jim, I feel the Lord is leading me to come to Ballymena for a mission," and that sealed it for us. And immediately God's people began to pray. But after those 3 nights of mission at the beginning of the campaign, our prayer meetings were revolutionized. The old dry, vain repetitions of the past soon evaporated, and our hearts were quickened. The Spirit of God came down on every prayer meeting, and we knew that God was there, and we felt that God was visiting his people and the Church of Jesus Christ. God gave his people a burden to pray, and to pray earnestly for the glory and the honor and the praise of his name. And then there was a great consciousness of the presence of God in the meetings. And the presence of God led to deep conviction of sin amongst even God's people, but also particularly amongst the unconverted and those who were unsaved. Some of our members had made out during the prayer meetings lists of friends and family and neighbours and people that God had laid upon their hearts and for whom they prayed earnestly. And I remember one lady coming up one night at the end of the meeting, and she said, "Mr. Beggs, my list is now exhausted, all the names that I have written down." And she went about seeking other ones to place on that list. But there was one particular evening, especially when we were confronted with very deep conviction. Big strapping farmer from out the Glenwherry district outside Ballymena was moved greatly during the preaching of the gospel. He came out at the end of the meeting. I went down from the platform to meet him and to conduct him up into the inquiry room. And I was startled by the very fact that he seemed to be staggering. And I had to take him by the arm and steady him up and help him up the stairs. And he staggered like a man who was drunk, but he had no alcohol. He wasn't drunk. But God, the Holy Spirit, had smitten his heart with deep and earnest conviction. And he wept just like a child. I remember sitting him down and sat down beside him and in the usual formal manner began to counsel him and to speak to him about his soul. And he just, in his weeping, he just grabbed me by the arm and he said, "Mr. Beggs, I'm a guilty sinner. Just lead me to the Savior." And I just led him to the Savior. And a deep calm and a deep peace came over his soul. God visited Ballymena on a localized area. We knew a little of God's refreshment and God's blessing amongst us. Revival should not be assessed by numbers. God forbid that we would assess revival by numbers. There are many other scriptural ways to assess the results of revival. And I believe that much of the work in Ballymena was done in our hearts, in the hearts of God's people. The mission was arranged for 2 weeks, but it was prolonged in the end for 5 weeks. And during those 5 weeks, we recorded over 350 souls that sought the Lord for spiritual help. Some of them as backsliders, some of them with lack of assurance and problems, and many of them, most of them, indeed, for salvation. And we look back and we thank God for his visitation and for what God did. I often have said, in a sense, we stood back and we just were spectators, for God was there. God was in the midst. And the work was his. And we give to him the praise and the glory. I want to move on now. And I want to draw your attention to this text. It is a special text, in that this is the promise that God gave to us and to his people just prior to the opening of the campaign. "Prove me now herewith, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And to a little extent, we proved that truth. How much more we might have proved it, but for our own unbelief and for our shortcomings. But I want just to draw your attention for a little time, as God gives enablement, to this text in relation to revival. The first thing that I want you to notice here in regard to revival is that if we are to know the windows of heaven opened, if we are to experience even a little of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon our witness and our testimony for God, then there are some things that need to happen. And I want just to refer to three of them tonight in relation to this text and in relation to the little book, for I believe this text is the key text to all that the prophet has to say, all that Malachi has to say here, and the message that he brought to Judah in the day of his ministry. The first thing that needs to happen is that all our disagreements with God must be settled. All our disagreements with God must be settled. Malachi was God's prophet and messenger. That's what his name means, angel or messenger. He was God's messenger to Judah sometime after they returned from Babylon, after the 7 long years in exile. Ezra, of course, was the first to lead the pilgrims out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. And there was a separation from false religion, a turning away from the idolatry of Babylon, and a return and a restoration of biblical scriptural worship. Under Ezra, the worship of God was put right. The temple was built, and the sacrifices were restored, and the glory of the Lord again came into the midst of God's people. Two of the prophets in Ezra's time were Haggai and Zechariah, and they ministered to the people and sought to direct them in accordance with God's word. And of course, in the book of Ezra, you will find that under their ministry, the people were smitten by God and spoken to very, very definitely by God. And there was a time of reformation and a restoration of true biblical worship. And I believe that principle, that rule, still applies today. If there is going to be revival amongst God's people, they need to be in obedience to God and in worship and in spiritual separation. Separated from God, separated from Babylon, separated from idolatry, separated unto God. That's the position in which we can expect and on which we can truly pray and prove God for revival. Then, of course, after Ezra, there came Nehemiah. And, of course, the two books, one follows the other in the Old Testament. In Ezra's day, worship was restored, and the Lord again was brought amongst his people. But in Nehemiah's day, there was the building of the walls. And again, I believe that speaks of the defense of the faith, the defense of the truth, the defense of true worship. And this separation needs to be safeguarded and protected because the enemy is constantly attacking the testimony. Now, Malachi was the prophetic voice in Nehemiah's time. And all that he says in this little book here is to the people sometime after the return. We find that the people by this time, it was now probably the second or the third generation of the restored people. And by now, many things had entered in among the people. Many things were still amiss. And one of those was this, that there was a great disagreement with God amongst the people. And before they could enter into this promise, before they could know the heavens open, before they could know God pouring out his blessing upon them, these disagreements needed to be settled. And that's a theme that runs right throughout the whole of the little prophecy. Let me point out one or two of the things to you. If you look first of all at chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll find first of all what the Lord says and then what the people says. He says there in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. But notice the disagreement of the people. the disputing of the people, the controversy of the people, yet ye say. And you'll find right throughout this book that occurs at least 7 times. God speaks to these people, but they will not hear. They will not receive the word of the Lord. They will not obey the mind of God. And you'll find these little words, and ye say, occurring again and again down through the book. There's a controversy here that needs to be settled. They can know nothing of the opened heavens while they are in dispute and controversy with the Lord. That's the first one. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein have ye loved? Wherein hast thou loved us? Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. That's the Lord speaking, and ye say, there it is, wherein have we despised thy name? Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. That's what God says. And ye say, constantly denying their need of revival, their need of restoration, their need of reformation, their need of sanctification. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Here's what the Lord said. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And then look at chapter 3 and the verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein have we spoken? What have we spoken so much against thee? So there is a clear disagreement with the Lord here that needs to be settled, that needs to be put right. There seems to be an absence of the sense of sin. It was Gladstone, the Prime Minister, way back over 100 years ago, who looked at the society in the nation at that time, and he made this pronouncement. He said, the greatest peril of our nation is the absence of the sense of sin. Is the absence of the sense of sin. And if that was true over 100 years ago, brethren and sisters, how much more is that true today in our society? Men sin without shame. Things that were unmentionable in the days of Gladstone, and indeed in the days when I entered into the ministry, that wouldn't have been mentioned, are now the common norm in the society in which we live. And there is a great absence of the sense of sin. And we need an awakening to reality. You'll find a New Testament parallel to that in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10. Here's the same controversy with God. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. If ye say, here it is. Here is the pride and the arrogance of the human heart rising up against God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Look at 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The absence of the sense of sin. Here is a people, and they were living, in Malachi's time, they were living in a world of unreality. They were unaware of their true condition. of how their manner of life and their way of worship was contrary to the commands of the law and contrary to the mind of God and contrary to all that the Lord required of his people. And until those controversies are settled, then they can never know anything of the true opening of the heavens. And I wonder tonight, have you a disagreement with God? A rankling in your heart tonight? An argument against him? A dispute with God? God has spoken to you. No doubt he has spoken to you in these meetings that have gone into eternity and over this weekend. And I say to you, my dear friend, tonight, if God has spoken to you in these meetings, get down on your knees and thank God that he's still speaking to you. For that's the remarkable thing here in the book of Malachi. Despite their hardness of heart, despite the rejection of the word of God, he's still speaking to them. And I have no doubt that God has been speaking to you. Maybe he has been reminding you of things that have rankled in your heart for many a long year. Things that have entered in and robbed you of your joy, robbed you of your prayer life, taken away your usefulness in the work of the Lord and in the things of God. God has been speaking to you. You should thank God that he's still speaking to you. It was remarkable that after all, this rebellion against the Lord and against his word, that God in mercy was still speaking to the people of Judah. You see, the greatest tragedy for the Church of Jesus Christ or for a believer is when God is silent and when God no longer speaks. Over there in the book of Psalm 28 and verse 1, here's what the psalmist says. Let me read it to you. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. That's the greatest tragedy that can fall upon a human heart, whether they be unsaved or saved. When God turns away his face and he is silent towards us. The thought there in the Psalm 28 is, drawing from me, been silent from me, or withdrawing thyself, withdrawing thy face. Dear friend, that is something that we ought to avoid at all costs. The most tragic thing to happen is for God to be silent. And the other remarkable thing is in this book of Malachi as well, not only is it remarkable that he's still speaking to this people, but he's speaking to them for the last time. This book, of course, concludes the canon of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last messenger to Judah and Israel. And then there comes in a period of 400 years of silence. And there's not a voice from heaven apart from that already given. There's no new revelation given for 400 years until the appearance of John the Baptist. And of course, this book of Malachi refers to the coming of the messenger to prepare the way before the face of the Lord. This was the last time that God would speak to this people. That's a solemn thing. Oh, they must now grasp this opportunity. They need now to be awakened to the true reality and the true condition of their heart and life before God. Dear people in this meeting tonight, God has been merciful to you. He has visited you this weekend already. God has been speaking particularly and powerfully to you. Grasp the opportunity. Get things put right with God. Get to the cross of Christ. Get to the blood of the covenant. Get down before God in brokenness and contrition. Repent of all your shortcomings and failures and seek the mercy of God again and grasp the opportunity that God has set before you. But there's something also remarkable here in the fact that God is still speaking to this people. We might ask the question, how is God speaking to them? Now let's go back to chapter 1 again and the verse 2. What is his first words to them? How is he speaking to them? Is he speaking roughly to them? Is he speaking harshly to them? He's speaking to them in love. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. What a statement that is, brethren and sisters. Unconditional, undeserved, unmerited, unparalleled love. God loves his people. That's an unchanging truth. That's something you can rely on. That's something that ought to draw you out of your coldness of heart to the fire of his presence, that you might do business with him and find mercy at the cross. Here is unconditional love. Why does God continue to speak to you and me? Why is he so long-suffering? Why is he so patient with us in our carelessness, in our forgetfulness, even in our rebellion to his word and to his will? Simply because he loves me and he loves you. Oh, may the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts tonight by the Holy Spirit that indwells us. He declares his love. And you know, he bases his rebukes on love. Why does he rebuke us? Why does he chasten us? And of course, Hebrews chapter 12 and the verses 5 and 6 make that clear. It says, my son, yes, we're in the family. That's why he loves us. We're adopted into the family of God. What a privilege. What a blessing. My son, he says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Even when God must take the scourge, even when God must rebuke us in our foolishness, my dear friend, it is an evidence that we are the sons and the daughters of the Most High God and that he loves us with an unconditional love. But you know, the Lord goes further than merely just declaring his love. That would be sufficient. If God has spoken it, if God has said it, that's enough. We don't need anything. It doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be added to. That's a fact that remains. That's an unchanging truth that ought to thrill my soul and thrill yours tonight. But there's more to it than that. God not only declares his love, he demonstrates his love. And the greatest demonstration of the love of God and the love of Christ for poor, recalcitrant sinners like you and me is the cross of Jesus Christ himself. Where does revival begin? It begins at the cross. And we need to get to the cross tonight with all our weakness, with all our carelessness, with all our prayerlessness, in our undeserving state, and throw ourselves afresh at his feet at the cross. If we get to the cross, we're in a place to know revival. Our sins can be dealt with there. Our hearts can be broken there. Our wills can be formed there in accordance with his mind. At the cross, we see love crucified for you and me. And let me say this, if the love of God will not move your heart, then nothing will. If the sacrifice of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, will not touch this hard heart of mine, nothing will. Oh, men and women, let's get to the cross. Let's take our burden of need to the cross. Let's take our burden of guilt to the cross. Let's take our weakness and our inabilities and our foolishness and our carelessness there. Let us there die with Christ in crucifixion, crucifying the old nature and the old man, knowing the old man put to death at the cross, buried with him, and rising in newness of life to follow him and to serve him all the days of our life. Let the full tide of God's love sweep over your soul tonight and over mine. And dear men and women, will never be the same again. If you could get a fresh glimpse of Calvary, if you could see the dying lamb, the propitiatory lamb, sacrificed in love for me at a cross, what a difference would it make? It would deal with that hardness of heart. It would deal with that rebellious, selfish spirit, that great I that demands so much attention. And we would submit ourselves to the will and purpose and plan of God. If we're to see the windows opened, if we're to see the face of God, if we're to know his outpoured spirit, then all our controversy with God, all our disagreements with God must be put away. Let me move on very quickly. The second thing here that needs to happen if we're to see a little of the outpoured Spirit of God upon us, all our debts of love to God must be paid. That's the second one. All our debts of love to God must be paid. That brings us back to the text, doesn't it? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Read these words over against the same chapter, chapter 3 and the verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You see, one puts it as it should be, bringing all the tithes, all the love offerings, all our debts of love to God, and laying ourselves down at his feet and surrendering to his mind and will, surrendering not only our tithes and our offerings, but ourselves to God. Ourselves to God. That was what was required here for these people in the day of Malachi, time of Malachi. The eighth commandment is very clear. Thou shalt not steal. And there are many ways of stealing. It's not just merely putting your hand into your neighbor's pocket and stealing his wallet. You can rob a man of his character or of his good name with your tongue. You can rob your employer by not doing an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. There are many ways you could break the eighth commandment, but here is the most heinous way of all, is to put your hand into God's pocket and rob God. You know, of course, that this text is usually applied to tithing, and rightly so. That's not the full direction that I want to go tonight, because I believe what's said here is much wider than the tenth of our substance that we ought to give to God. It goes much wider than that. It covers much more than that. It covers all the offerings and the love gifts that the people of God were bringing to the temple and bringing to the Lord, expressing some of their thanksgiving and their praise to Almighty God for all that he had wrought for them. And there were two things required of Judah in this area. First of all, there ought to have been a sacrifice of their very best to God. A sacrifice of their very best to God. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 22. We'll look at this very quickly. It says here, it lays down the rule of God's law in regard to the offerings that they ought to bring. It says in chapter 22 and the verse 19, "Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats." Notice those words, a male without blemish. It was the very best animal that they had, that they would offer up as a sacrifice of love to God. Look at verse 20. "But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you." There's the imperfect offering. Something that was less than the best being given to God. Look at verse 21. "A freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." And then look at verse 22. This is the important one. "Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord." This would describe the worst of the animals in the flock. And they were not to offer those. They were not to bring these to God as a love offering. Of course, it destroys the type, and I don't want to go into that line tonight. It destroys the type of the unblemished Lamb of God, who was the fulfillment of these sacrifices. But I want to dwell rather on the offering that these people brought as a love offering to God. They ought to have brought their best, but what were they doing? Well, let's look very quickly. Look at the chapter 1 and look at the verse 7. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and we say, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts." The offerings that they brought were not their best, but they brought that which cost them nothing. That which cost them nothing. That which is of little or no value. The least thing that they could bring that was blemished, they offered that to God, and they kept the best for themselves. How like that is, each one of us. Do we surrender up our best to God, or do we keep back the best in our selfishness for ourselves? And the second thing required was this: there ought to be a surrender of their all to God. It says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." The Lord is worthy not only of your best, but also of your all. Judah failed at this point, and they missed the blessing. And let us not do likewise. Paul takes up the thought of the surrender of our lives to God under the picture of these sacrificial offerings in the book of Romans and in the chapter 12. He speaks there about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Offering up our all. The body here in Romans 12 and 1 speaks of the whole man. Speaks of the whole man. But there's something more here as well. There's something more here as well. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the Macedonian churches and their giving. And he commended them for their faithful, willing, and generous giving to the support of God's work. And then he said this, and we sometimes miss this. Here's what he said. This they did, referring to their generous giving. He said, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You see, it's right to say that God is not so much interested in our silver, but he is more interested in ourselves. And these people in the Macedonian churches had the priority right. They gave up themselves to God. They surrendered to his will. They gave to him their very best. And we will not know God's best in our lives until we are prepared to surrender everything to him and to give ourselves up to the Lord, keeping back none of the price. Acts 5 and verse 1, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. You'll know the story well. And you'll read how they kept back part of the price. They sold the land, they sold the property, the possession. And then it says, they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Are you holding back part of the price tonight? Go through with God, Noel Grant wrote it well. Go through with God thy vows to pay. Thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Oh, tonight he's looking for men and women who will go through with him, whatever the cost, who will pay the price, who will lay their life on the altar for God. This is the way to an open heaven, for the smile of heaven's approval upon our lives, the smile of God's approval upon our witness and our testimony for God, that will swing open the floodgates of heaven, answer to the prayers of his people, and will send down upon the sacrifice his fire, his power, his blessing, and his grace. A surrender of their all to God. All our debts of love to God must be paid. And finally, and very quickly, the third thing is, all declarations of God's promise must be proved. What a covenant promise is given here by the Holy Spirit, not only to the house of Judah and to Israel, but to you and me in this present generation. Prove me now herewith. Try me, test me, put me to the test, take me at my word. Settle the disagreements. Bring the debts of love. Come with clean hands and a pure heart and a fervent spirit, and prove God at the throne of grace to open the heavens. The thought here that the heavens were closed. What closes heaven to the saints of God and to the prayers of God's people? What closes the heavens is that our sins and our iniquities have separated between us and our God. And dear friend, tonight we need to prove God. We need to put away everything that intervenes in our prayer life. God needs to give us grace to yield our lives as sacrifice to him. And then God is faithful, who has promised. He is a covenant-keeping God. He cannot and he will not lie. And if we, by grace, can fulfill the conditions, then we can know revival. There's a price to pay. There's a cross to bear. There's a way to follow. but the promise is sure. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, there's a confirmation of that. This was at the opening of the first temple, spoken to Solomon. And he said, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, and God shuts up heaven that there's no rain and sin intervenes between us and our God, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, here's what God says. If my people, revival is to do with us, with God's people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What a promise. It's renewed here to Malachi shortly after the opening of the second temple, after the restoration of the temple. And my friend, it's the same word to you and me tonight, to his church, to his people. If my people, oh, that we might get to the cross, get to the feet of the Savior, behold his glory, see his beauty. Let his love flow over our hearts and souls and help us to make the sacrifice. And God is faithful who has promised, and he will send his revival. And he will bless our generation. And he'll turn this recalcitrant, sinful, ungodly nation back to God. It sounds impossible, doesn't it? But God is able. God is able. He did it for this people. I haven't time to show it to you. But if you read the latter part of Nehemiah, the time when this prophet prophesied these words to Judah, you'll find there was a great reformation, a great returning to the Word of God. The law of God was read in the presence of the people, and the people wept openly. And God did open the windows of heaven and restored Judah and Israel. And God is just the same again tonight. May God bless these few thoughts from his word, spoken in weakness. May God bless them to your heart.